Just as we come to trust that God is reaching out to us in Christ, offering us salvation, we are asked to remember that we are not the first people to be offered salvation from God. Our ancestors were offered it too. And if we wish to avoid the kind of mistakes that can jeopardize our salvation, we need to learn from their experience and take the lessons of their era to heart.
That's the Reverend Dr. Beth LaRocca Pitts, and today she brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today the Reverend Dr. Beth LaRocca Pitts. She's the senior pastor of St. Mark United Methodist Church in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia, where she has served since 2010. Beth has been a member of the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church since 1983. She earned her bachelor's in religion at Duke University and her master of divinity from Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary, and she completed a Ph.D. in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations from Harvard University. Beth also taught Old Testament studies at Duke Divinity School before coming back to Georgia and pastoral ministry. Beth, welcome to Day One.
Thank you.
St. Mark United Methodist has been a bulwark for the gospel of Jesus Christ in Midtown Atlanta for generations. How would you characterize the personality of the church you serve?
St. Mark has always been a church that was involved heavily in mission work, especially in mission with the people who were in the community around the church. Mm-hmm. They began with a large ministry to the deaf that began in 1903 and later became a congregation of its own here in Atlanta. They had a ministry with those who were drug addicted and who were in the sex industry in the 60s. And out of that grew a drug treatment program, which is still functioning here in Atlanta. In the early 80s, they had the first Hispanic congregation in the North Georgia Conference, a Spanish language service at in the chapel, and it was called San Marcos United Methodist. And later in the 90s, when the AIDS epidemic was at its height, the church opened its doors to the gay community and has been a church with a majority gay, lesbian, and transgender population since 1991. We do foreign missions, local missions. We work with the homeless. But most of all, St. Mark is a congregation that has a heart for the world around it. Mm-hmm. And is always looking for ways to be in ministry with those who are their neighbors.
In addition to your pastoral ministry, you've also done and continue to do a great deal of teaching. You're now teaching part-time at Candler School of Theology at Emory. What are you doing there?
Well, I'm not actually teaching in my field at Candler. My field is Old Testament studies. But at Candler, I lead a reflection group for a group of students who are serving in local churches as part of the contextual education program. That's what I do with the Masters of Divinity students. It's with the local pastors of the North Georgia Conference that I get to teach Old Testament in the course of study school that is taught at Candler during the summer months and on weekends in the fall and winter. There I get to teach Old Testament studies.
Well, you did earn a doctorate from Harvard in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations with a concentration in Old Testament studies. Well, what drew you to that study?
One of my former professors, Roland Murphy, when he was asked, why did you go into Old Testament instead of New Testament, said, because Hebrew was easier than Greek. Hmm. And to some extent, I always liked the Hebrew language. I always liked ancient cultures. If given the choice between studying an earlier part of history or later, I always chose earlier. Hmm. So I think that's one of the reasons I was drawn to the Old Testament.
How is your training and experience beneficial in understanding and navigating the turmoil in the world today?
I've been lucky enough to do traveling through my studies and through mission work. I went to India when I was in college and volunteered at the Missionaries of Charity Hospital there. I have been to Israel many times. And the more you travel and the more you experience other cultures by visiting them, I think you get a perspective on world events that you mm-hmm. wouldn't have necessarily if seen only from our vantage point in America. I have many friends in Israel who have been friends of long standing for many years of many Palestinian friends. And it gives you a sense of the complexity of the global situation and the importance of maintaining friendship and nurturing relationships across boundaries whenever you can.
Well, we continue in the season of Lent, and I'm curious about your approach to this season of contemplation and preparation.
In my earliest years, I was Roman Catholic, so I have a tendency to be a little more high church about Lent than a lot of my Methodist brothers and sisters are. I enjoy the season of reflection, and I usually try, I always try to do a special spiritual observance during Lent. It's a challenge to think of something that doesn't have some possible upside for me personally. I find that all fasting tends to become an excuse to lose a few pounds, and that's not particularly spiritually edifying. But I love the Lenten season. I'm particularly fond of moments when I can carve out some silence and meditation. Those are rare in the noisy world, and I really enjoy it.
Beth, your sermon focuses on the New Testament lesson for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you read it for us?
Certainly. The lesson is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. He writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to dance. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example. And they were written down to instruct us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out, so that you may be able to endure it."
Beth, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on this text. We look forward to hearing your sermon, The Cloud and the Sea. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for asking me.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Beth LaRocca Pitt's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
When I first saw today's passage, I had to look at it again, and again, and again, because I had a strange sensation about this text that I rarely get about a biblical passage anymore. I had the sensation that I had never seen this passage before. I know I have read it before, because I've read all of Corinthians several times, but something about the imagery Paul uses here was very odd for me. It sounded strange, more mystical than Paul usually sounds. Listen to that first part again. Our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Usually, Paul sounds like he's trying to teach us something with carefully constructed arguments and logical progressions. Here, he sounds like he's struggling to communicate something that is just beyond his ability to express, as if what God is telling him is just a little more than even he can comprehend. He's trying to tell us about his Jewish ancestors, whom he wants us to see as our spiritual ancestors, even if we have no actual Jewish heritage. He's trying to communicate his great love and respect for them, and yet at the same time point out that they ultimately failed in the same ways that we are prone to fail in our own life and times. He wants us to know that he believes in God's covenant with the Jewish nation. He believes strongly in God's love for them. God who led them with a pillar of cloud. God who parted the sea to free them from bondage. God who provided them with the spiritual food of manna in the wilderness. God who brought forth water from the rock to cure their thirst. Paul wants us to remember that before God was our God, God was their God. So convinced of this is Paul that he makes the case that Christ himself was present in the forms of salvation that were offered to our Jewish ancestors. Christ, who would not be born on this earth for many centuries, was nonetheless, for Paul, present in the saving acts of God toward the wilderness generation. He guided them with the cloud. He baptized them in the sea. Paul says they were baptized into Moses, and that they drank from a spiritual rock that was to come after them, the rock which was Christ himself. Paul knew this might not make sense to anyone. How could Christ have been present to people who lived centuries before he was born? How is that possible? But for Paul, just as God saves us through Christ, God attempted to save them as well. And for Paul, salvation in any era, extended to any person, is God in Christ reaching out to us. For Paul, all salvation, however it is offered, all saving acts through which God reaches out to humanity, all salvation of any kind, is Christ at work in the world. Christ is salvation, and salvation is Christ. So just as we come to trust that God is reaching out to us in Christ, offering us salvation, we are asked to remember that we are not the first people to be offered salvation from God. Our ancestors were offered it too. And if we wish to avoid the kind of mistakes that can jeopardize our salvation, we need to learn from their experience and take the lessons of their era to heart. They had salvation offered to them, says Paul. They had miracle after miracle offered to them. And still they made the kind of mistakes that humanity has always made and continues to make. They had God's mercy extended to them, and what did they do? They became idol worshipers. He refers here to the golden calf incident in Exodus 22, where a common communal dinner leads to a discussion of whether Moses would ever come back from the mountain, and wound up ending with all of them dancing around an idol they made on the spur of the moment. How easy it was for them to abandon God for something shinier, newer, more real to them than a God who requires faith. Are we any different? Asked Paul. Couldn't we also sit down to drink and rise up to dance? The former generation became sexually profligate. Here Paul refers to the Baal Peor incident in Numbers 25, in which invitations to participate in an exotic foreign culture led some among the people to choose sensual experience over their own traditions and beliefs. Are we so different? Aren't we drawn like a magnet to the exotic and beautiful? Aren't we susceptible to this sort of temptation to abandon the familiar and seek the foreign, no matter the possible consequences to ourselves or others? The former generation insisted on complaining and testing God, even though God had been nothing but faithful to them. Here Paul refers to the bronze serpent incident in Numbers 21. Are we so different? Do we not draw line after line in the sands of our own experience and dare God to step over them? Don't we look for proof of God's love constantly when plain evidence of God's love is all around us? So why does Paul record such disappointing behavior on the part of the ancestors? Is it so we can feel righteous in our own trust and faith in God? Certainly not. Rather, it is so that we may learn from their example how to avoid their mistakes. We, says Paul, are those to whom the end of the age has come. Testing is coming into the world with the end of times. And yet, if we study the lives of the ancestors, we will realize, as Paul states, no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. if we do not wish to fail the test, to fail God by lapsing into the types of sins that trapped our ancestors, we must learn from their sad experience. We must trust in God to help us. We must resist the mistakes of the past. Sin comes to everyone. All of us are prone to it. Testing situations in which we are tempted to betray God and ourselves by yielding to sins we know are not God's will for us, these testing situations will come to us just as they have come to every generation of people before us. But if we will learn from the mistakes our ancestors made, we will better withstand the tests of life and triumph with the help of God. Sin is not something any of us escape. It's part of our human condition. Having sin in one's life does not make one a less beloved child of God than anyone else. However, this does not mean that we should get used to our sins, or accommodate them, or excuse them in ourselves. Sin is still sin, and God still calls us to cast sin aside. The gospel lesson paired with Paul's letter for today raises another issue common to our discussions of sin. It is the age-old question of whether death and disaster are meted out to some people by God in proportion to the amount of sin in their lives. The gospel story is Luke 13:1-9. Here Jesus discusses some recent tragedies with the crowd that has come to hear him. Apparently Pilate had killed some Galileans in a mass atrocity, and Jesus asks his listeners, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" "Not so," said Jesus. Or the 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. "Do you think they were worse offenders than others living in Jerusalem?" "Of course not," said Jesus. "But unless you repent, you will perish as they did." "Repent of your sin, or you will perish as they did?" But didn't he just say they weren't killed because they were abnormally sinful? Why then does Jesus warn the crowd to repent, or they will die as well? The larger context of the gospel reading is Jesus' teaching about the end of the world, the coming kingdom of God, which was his first and most frequent preaching topic. Death comes to everyone, to those who repent and to those who do not. The end of time will come upon those who have repented and upon those who have not. Rather than speculate on the reason someone died and whether their death was caused by their sin, better, Jesus advises, to repent of your own sin so that sudden death or the sudden coming of the kingdom of God does not end your life with your sin still unacknowledged or unconfessed. So often in life we must leave the question of evil unanswered. And that is hard. Sometimes we simply cannot know why disaster happens to one person and not to another. It is uncomfortable. It is unsettling. It shakes our understanding of the universe. But Christ invites us to shift our attention away from things we cannot control and on to those things we can control. We can control the good we do in the world. We can control how we respond to evil. We can set aside the things we can't understand or control and resolve simply to live our best lives. Paul is saying a similar thing in Corinthians. We should take heed and take responsibility for our own true spiritual status, not thinking too little or too much of ourselves in comparison with others. If you think you are standing, be careful that you do not fall. No one's sin is greater or more spectacular than another's in the eyes of God. Sin is sin, and God knows everyone's. But God is not going to hold you responsible for someone else's sin, only for your own. So one should spend more time concerned with one's own sin than with the possible or suspected sins of others. Sin comes to all of us. Death comes to all of us. What we as Christians hope is that we will prepare ourselves for death by putting sin as far away from us as we can. We are not part of the generation that perished in the wilderness. We are not those upon which a tower has suddenly fallen. We have the advantage of time to look back into faith history and then to look at our lives and consider, Have I abandoned my sin? My sin, not someone else's, but mine? Am I doing any better than the wilderness generation at being grateful for God's saving acts in my life? Am I showing that gratitude by reforming my life? Have I put away my own personal idols, those things that I give greater importance to than God in my life? Have I reformed my relationships so that they are free of exploitation and selfishness? Have I taken God's gifts for granted, and am I constantly demanding that God prove His love for me with test after test, doubt after doubt? If I have not rid my life of these and other sins, why would I expect that I should not perish just as the wilderness generation did? They had gifts from God and did not appreciate them. They had grace offered them and did not accept it. If we do not do better than they did, why shouldn't we perish as they did? For one, it is not God's will that we perish. Sin and temptation are merely testing, says Paul. Momentous times are upon us, times when Christians are being tested. God will not let us be tested beyond our strength, but testing will come to us as it has to every generation. Our goal is to withstand the tests, the temptations to sin that the world throws at us, so that we can be a different kind of example to future generations than the wilderness generation is for us. God is inviting us to be a generation of those who pass the tests. God is inviting us to cast our sins aside so that others can see that we understand that salvation is being offered to us. God is giving us the opportunity to witness to our salvation, to show the world our salvation, not by being perfect and sinless. None of us can do that. But by showing the world that sin can be conquered, sin can be resisted, we can do better than our base inclinations. We are those who have been led by the cloud, who have walked through the sea, who have tasted spiritual food, and who have drunk freely from the rock that is Christ our Lord. Our wilderness surrounds us, and yet if we will be true to God, He will give us the strength to triumph over the tests that life throws at us, and we too will arrive, in greater and greater numbers every day, at the shore of the Promised Land. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Beth LaRocca Pitts, Senior Pastor of St. Mark United Methodist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free transcript of her message for the third Sunday in Lent, entitled The Cloud and the Sea, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Day 1 depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. If you appreciate our ministry, please consider sending a donation. We're grateful for your much-needed support. Again, our address is Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Doc Hollingsworth, Senior Pastor of Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. His message is entitled, Coming Home. Be sure to tune in.
Thank you.
Now, Beth LaRocca Pitts offers some final reflections on today's sermon.
Beth, this is a complex passage by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, but what else is new with Paul? You said he is trying to tell us about his Jewish ancestors, whom he wants us to see as our spiritual ancestors, even if we have no actual Jewish heritage. And he's trying to communicate his great love and respect for them, and yet at the same time point out that they ultimately failed in the same ways that we are prone to fail in our own life and times, as you put it. Can you say more about how and why we believers today should think about our Jewish ancestors in the faith, why that's important?
The church had a choice to remain linked to Judaism or to separate itself completely from Judaism. But Paul and other early Christian teachers understood that we lose our connection to God in a very real sense, to the personality of who God is, if we sever our ties with Judaism. We can't understand God without understanding the salvation history of the Jewish people. It is part of our own salvation history, and the personality of God is described to us as much through the Old Testament as through the New. We often gravitate to the New Testament as if that's where God learned to be merciful. That's not at all the case when you read the Old Testament closely. God's desire for the hearts of humanity, not just sacrifices, God's desire for justice and not just religious ritual, those are things that are embedded in the DNA of the Jewish faith and of ancient Israelite religion. Paul cannot help pagan people understand Christ without helping them understand the faith in which Christ was formed, or the faith in which Jesus of Nazareth was formed.
You said our ancestors were offered salvation too, and if we wish to avoid the kind of mistakes that can jeopardize our salvation, we need to learn from their experience and take the lessons of their era to heart. But as you explained, they had miracle after miracle offered to them, and they still made the same kind of mistakes that humanity has always made. So what is our hope that our faith will be stronger than theirs?
I don't know whether it's a realistic hope that our faith will be stronger than theirs, but it's the perpetual challenge of faith not to fall into the sorts of mistakes to which human beings are prone. So many amazing things exist around us just by virtue of the point on the planet on which we were born or the time into which we were born. So many things that would have seemed miraculous to earlier generations, which we now take completely for granted. I think, if anything, we're asked to have gratitude for the things which are ours without becoming convinced that that gift which has come to us because we are special or we are somehow more pleasing to God than someone else. It's enough to be grateful for what we have without then extrapolating that we have what we have because somehow we are God's favorite child.
Beth, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
What stays with me from this passage is Paul's image of God's presence with us, God's presence surrounding us, the idea that God has surrounded us with all that we need, and that if we will open our eyes and see it, we will see the presence of God with us now as much as anyone has ever seen the presence of God around them. We tend to think our ancestors lived in a more magical time than we do. But if we are aware of God's presence, we'll realize the age of miracles hasn't ended. We still live within it even now.
Beth LaRocca Pitts, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.